This is a tape recording made at the home of Truth for Today near Warsaw, Indiana. The speaker is Oscar M. Baker, and this is January the 9th, 1960. We continue our study of the book of John and its reference to the present age in which we now live. As a little text to start this discussion, I would like to quote 2 Timothy 2:6. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. I bring this up because I'm aware of the fact that there are many people who think, or at least think they believe, that the Gospel of John is for the church, which is the body of Christ. The dispensation of the mystery. And if that were true, and John labored in that particular vineyard, then according to this text, it would be necessary that John should be a first partaker of the fruits of the dispensation of the mystery. However, as we go back into the Revelation near the end, and see that city which John saw, we find that in the foundations of that city, which comes down from heaven to earth, are written the names of the 12 apostles. John saw this city, the place which our Lord said in John 14 that he was going to prepare a place for them. This is the place, and their names are written on it. Now it is evident that if John is going to have a part in the New Jerusalem, and also if he's going to have a part in the judging of the 12 tribes and the evangelization of the Gentile nations during the millennium, he certainly cannot have a part, a first partaker of the fruits of the dispensation of the mystery. I think this is a good point to ponder. We dare not uproot things at will and place them somewhere else in the scriptures. I know that many have uprooted, torn out, and clipped the words, "The salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles," in Acts 28:28, and have pasted it back in somewhere along in Acts, maybe chapter 2, maybe chapter 9, maybe chapter 13, maybe chapter 19. Or some have gone back and pasted it in the Gospels, or even in the ministry of John. But we dare not take such liberties. We must leave the word as it is. If we run across any seeming difficulties, we can rest assured that the difficulty is with ourselves and not the book. Now, we spoke before concerning 10 parenthetical expressions, which showed clearly that this book was written for Gentiles to read. I mentioned the fact that there were 7 interpolations in the book. We will take those up at this time. Now, one of those interpolations gives the purpose of the writing of the book, and I would like to look at it first before we start in at the first of the book. Turn with me to John 20, 30, and 31. John 20, 30, and 31. In many of our Bibles, you will find that these two verses begin with a paragraph mark, especially if you happen to have a Cambridge Bible. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Notice here that this book is written that they might believe that this Jesus is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that through believing ye might have life through his name. Nothing but here about having a part in the kingdom. Nothing here about having a part in the church of the dispensation of the mystery. I'd like for you to keep that in mind all the way through in your study of John. That John speaks especially about life here and now and resurrection. And beyond that, he doesn't go. He doesn't tell us anything about what lies beyond the resurrection. If it were concerning the kingdom, or if it were concerning the dispensation of the mystery, surely something would have been dropped along the line concerning that. But he doesn't mention it. Now these interpolations, seven in number, I will give you the references first of all the seven. The first one is chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. The second interpolation is chapter 3, verses 13 to 21. That's chapter 3, verses 13 to 21. And the third interpolation is in the same chapter, that is chapter 3, and verses 31 to 36. Chapter 3, verses 31 to 36. The fourth interpolation is chapter 7, verse 39. Chapter 7, verse 39. The fifth interpolation is chapter 19, verses 35 to 37. Chapter 19, verses 35 to 37. And the sixth interpolation is the text of the book, the purpose of the book, which we just read, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. That's chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And the last interpolation is chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. That's chapter 21, verses 24 and 25. You will note that the book begins with one of these interpolations, and it ends with one of them. Now, lest somebody might be confused and think that there's another interpolation in there, which is but a parenthetical expression, just turn to 2:22. 2:22. Just a little explanation, a parenthetical expression. It is not referring to Gentile readers or anything, but simply an explanation of the passage there. And this is rather common to other writers in the Bible. It occurs quite a number of times. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. That is a parenthetical expression, but it does not belong in the ones that we have listed. You might find some more along that same line as you study the book. Now going back to the first chapter and the first 18 verses, let us take a look at those. I might add, before we go into those verses, that if John had used the expression eternal life, which we discussed in our last recording, if he'd used this term eternal life, as other writers have used it, we might assume then that either the kingdom or the church might have been in view. But John doesn't use eternal life in that manner. But as we have said before, it is something that we have here and now. And the result of it, the fruit of it, is resurrection. That is another thing we must keep in mind, so we will not be confused with the other gospel writers or with Paul's epistles or any of the other epistles, excepting the epistles of John. Now, beginning with our first interpolation, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning, if you'll notice your companion Bible, it will give you some hint as to what we might insert here to explain beginning. I will let you look that up. I will just merely mention it. In the beginning of the eons was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now the word in Greek is logos. It has to do with hearing. It's an expression. And we find in the 18th verse, the last of this section, the very last words, He hath declared Him. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word declared Him, that is, the Father, that is, God. So we see it, we have a complete section right here that could be made into a structure very easily. So the word declared and the word have to do with hearing. Now, if you will turn over to Colossians 1:15, Colossians 1:15, we find these words, speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now there is something that has to do with sight, not sound, the image. And of course that takes us right back to Genesis and the creation of man, where man was made in the likeness of the image of God. Well, here it says, the image of the invisible God. And I suppose that a great many people would wonder how in the world you could have an image of something that was invisible. I think we can explain that rather quickly. In the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, he saw a great image with a head of gold, the breast of silver, the belly of brass, legs of iron, toes of clay and iron. And immediately it speaks about the fact that this is a picture of Gentile dominion. This image represents dominion. And when man was created, we find that about the first word that's used concerning him after his creation is that he should have dominion over things in the earth. So the particular shape in which this man is made is a picture of something that is, we would say, intangible, something that we cannot make a portrait or photograph of, but it represents dominion, and man was to have dominion. And of course we know that man lost that dominion, and Satan took it over, and still has it. So the image has to do with sight. Now we have hearing and sight. Over in chapter 14 in John's Gospel, in the 7th to the 9th verses, we have the expression there that our Lord used in saying that he that has seen him has seen the Father. So he was making known the Father. Now notice that he has seen the Father. He didn't say it. He had seen God. He had seen the Father. Then we notice in this first verse that he was with God. In the 18th verse, speaks about him being in the bosom of the Father. How closely related those are. And the same was in the beginning with God, the second verse, making it very emphatic. All things were made by him. He's the creator of all things. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now don't get any funny ideas about this. When the earth was created, it was created not in vain or empty. It was perfect. He is not the creator of sin. That is something that came in later. God is not the author of sin. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. He could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Comprehended there is coming directly from the Vulgate. Probably it should be translated overcame. Darkness overcame it not. Well, we know that to be a truth. In science, we learn that light can dispel darkness, but darkness can never dispel light, because darkness is not a positive thing, but it is a negative. It's the absence of light. So it is impossible for darkness to overcome light. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now this is the beginning of another paragraph telling about the witness of John from today's standpoint, not giving a history of it at the time as he does later down beginning with verse 19. And the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was a true light. And notice your companion Bible note on this verse 9. That was a true light coming into the world, which lighteth every man. Christ is spoken of so often as the sent one, or the one that cometh into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. The world didn't even recognize his creator. That reminds me a little bit of the gospel that Paul preached at Lystra, to give glory to God as a creator. The same gospel was preached by an angel, the gospel called the everlasting gospel in the Revelation, to give glory to God as a creator. But the earth couldn't even do that. But when men did know God, they didn't want to know him. And so we have darkness coming, because of lack of light. And then we come into this verse 11. He came unto his own. That is, his own possessions, his own inheritance, and his own, that is, his own people, received him not. Here is your Acts 28:28 boundary. John recognizes that the witness to his people, the Jews, came to an end. Now, this is not the end at Calvary, or even at Matthew 12, which culminated in Calvary. But this is where his own received him not. I think a lot of people do not realize just what this blindness meant, which came upon Israel at the end of Acts. As we read Paul's life up until that time, we find that a great deal of his battle was because of the Jews. At every turn, they made it hard for him. They tried in every way to destroy his witness, to divide his churches, and to even take his life. But when this judicial blindness came upon Israel at the end of Acts, as Paul pronounced it there, we find that from that time on, the Jews gave him no more trouble. They were so blinded that they couldn't. We have a little parallel to that, I think, in the story of Lot down in Sodom. You remember how that after the three angels had visited Abraham, or men as it says there, and one of them stayed with Abraham and two went down to Sodom to talk with Lot. And when they were in the house that night, that a great crowd, a mob, came outside and were going to try to batter down the door that they might get at these strangers, these men that came to visit down there. And they were stricken with blindness, and they couldn't find the door, and they were dispersed. Very much the same thing happened to the Jewish nation who were hounding Paul on every hand, resisting the truth. And they were blinded there at the end of Acts. And from that time on, no man disturbed Paul in his ministry. I think we miss the force of that. We don't realize just what had happened. But Israel is so blind from that time on that they don't care even what Paul is preaching or whether he's preaching or not. Their enmity is at an end. And from there on, Paul's message is attacked. And the warning then is against philosophies, the wiles of the devil, spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, and all such things as that, but not to Jews anymore. I'll have you note that, because that goes very much hand in hand with this verse 11. He came into his own, and his own received him not. And then John makes this addition. Here is his good news. But as many there is equivalent to whosoever in 3:16. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right, the power, to become the children of God. If you have notes on that, you'll see that that is correct. Even to them that believe on his name. There again, we have a repetition of believing on his name, as we had in the purpose declared over in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. You'll find that repeated several times. Might be a good idea to take your concordance and look up this word name, because it is a significant word. Has caused some discussion. I can give you a little lead. It occurs three times in Psalm 20, and that might help you a little bit in getting it. The Companion Bible will give you a number of notes, but the Concordance, of course, can give you all of the occurrences. Then the following verse. Very unfortunate that there is a looseness of translation here. Which cannot refer to believers, because we know that believers are born of bloods. The word blood is plural there. They are born of the will of the flesh. They are born of the will of man. And as the note in the Companion Bible says, and quotes from earlier manuscripts, it should be who was born, that is Christ, not of bloods, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The only begotten of God. And the Word, still going on to the same subject, was made flesh and dwelt, tabernacled, if you please, among us, tabernacled in flesh. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I mentioned the word tabernacle there. The word is also used over in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and also spoken of as a house from heaven. Rather interesting there that our Lord came and tabernacled. Well, God dwelt in a tabernacle in the wilderness, and here he dwells in a tabernacle of flesh, among men. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he existed before me, or was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Your Companion Bible note again is very good on that verse, and we don't have time to take these all up and discuss them, because this is not, after all, an exposition of John. There was grace in the time of Moses, too. That's true. and the law itself was truth. But here is one who embodies truth and who embodies grace. And grace and truth are a Hebraism which really means a full, a complete revelation, divine revelation. Then he says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. There are some who may think that there is some discrepancy here. We find that Moses spoke face to face with God, but that doesn't mean that he actually saw him. Besides, if God is invisible and couldn't be seen, well, what Moses did see when he saw anything was Jehovah or God manifest. It is true that man has not seen God at any time because he couldn't see him. God is invisible. Now, the next interpolation is in chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. Now, just before this, we have a dialogue between our Lord and Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And it is made very plain in that place that if one is to see or to enter the kingdom of God, which we presume to be the kingdom of heaven, as spoken of in Matthew, that that person has to be born again, anothen, or from above. And not only that person, but it's also used in the plural in that case, which would also refer to the nation of whom Nicodemus was a representative. And that takes us right back to Isaiah 65, where it is prophesied of a nation being born in a day. It refers to resurrection. And so any individual who was to have a part in, or to see, or to enter the kingdom must do so by resurrection. And the nation itself, to come into its inheritance, and to have its part in the kingdom, and for this nation to be a channel of blessing to the Gentiles, must have a resurrection. And when we read the New Covenant, as we find it in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, we can see that the conditions there can only be of a resurrected people, not an earthly carnal people. I throw this in as a little thought because we have a contrast with that. Here is how that one can enter into the kingdom. And then starting with verse 13, we find how that one today may have everlasting life, not kingdom. The kingdom has been closed, as spoken back there in 1:11. He came in his own and his own received him not. That was the end of the kingdom. And so now, John is bringing forth the message of everlasting life. The kingdom has been closed. Paul closed the doors of it at the end of Acts. The change is rather abrupt from verse 12. And yet you will notice that there must be a break there because the structural outline demands it. See your companion Bible on the structural outline. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And yet tradition says that when people die, they go to heaven. Well, not according to this verse. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is not the only reference to this. However, I think we can easily miss the meaning in this verse if we are not careful. It is true that Moses lifted the serpent up on a pole. Not a cross, but on a pole in the wilderness. You can check that. It is also true that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness that it might be seen. Now, in one of the references that speaks of our Lord being lifted up, as a serpent is lifted up, it refers to his being executed on the pole. But in this place, the context demands the fact that As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that all might see that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now how is Christ going to be lifted up today so that all might see? Well, that's your business and my business. To lift up, exalt Christ, to speak of him, to let people see him in us. Not only to speak of him, but to see him in our lives. That is how Christ is to be lifted up today. And if he isn't lifted up, if we don't testify, if we don't have him in our lives, how are people going to see him and how are they going to believe? And then the famous golden text of the Bible, as so many claim, and it's not far from the truth. For God loved the world in such a manner that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And over in 1 Corinthians 15, we have a definition of perish. If those that have fallen asleep in Christ are not raised, then they have perished. So non-resurrection is perishing. And that seems to be borne out throughout John's Gospel, because if you go over into the 6th chapter, you'll have 4 times the giving of everlasting life to those that believe, and he will raise them up in the last day. So that this everlasting life is necessary for resurrection. And there can be no resurrection without life. John seems to make that quite clear. He can clear up a lot of things that otherwise might be a little hazy in our minds. For God sent his Son into the world. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't his purpose in his first coming, and that's the reason why that he gave us an example of right division when he was reading out of the scroll at Nazareth, his hometown, in the synagogue. He stopped in the middle of a sentence. The time of vengeance is yet to come. That's connected with his second coming. But his first coming was not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And that time has been extended up to the present time, and men can still be saved. But a time is coming when he will come in vengeance. And then it's going to be a little bit late for people to think much more about being saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There's that word name again. Note this, that the one who does not believe does not have to come up for some judgment or something to be condemned. He is condemned because of his unbelief right now. There's no judgment of unbelievers. There doesn't need to be. They're already judged. And we don't find any judgment of unbelievers, excepting those who are living at the time that he comes to the earth. And we have that pictured in Matthew 25. You can read that for yourself. But there's no resurrection of unbelievers and a judgment of them anywhere that we can find in the Word. Believers are to be judged, and that, of course, is upon the basis of works and has to do with reward. And, of course, that's another big subject. And this is the condemnation. They are condemned because they believed not on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved, or discovered, made public. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now that ends the second interpolation. The third is in the same chapter, beginning of verse 31. Now in between, he gives us some history of John the Baptist and his ministry and those that came to him asking who he was. Then John immediately brings us down to the present again in verse 31. He that cometh from above anothen, which is the same as born again, earlier in the chapter. He that cometh from above, or cometh again, is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh others. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Well, then the one who comes again comes from heaven. That's all explained in that verse. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him, that is, unto Christ. God never measured out the Holy Spirit to Christ, but he does to believers, and he did to John the Evangelist too. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. And then here is practically a repetition of 3:16. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Notice the present tense. He that believeth now on the Son hath everlasting life now, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. That's future. Never will. But the wrath of God awaiteth him. And that wrath of God, which is death, is just as everlasting as is life in resurrection. In other words, when an unbeliever dies, he dies and he stays dead. When a believer dies, he's made alive and he stays alive. One just as everlasting as is the other. Those, however, are getting into doctrinal aspects. Now, going on to interpolation number 4. You will find that in the 7th chapter, 39th verse. 7:39. In most of our Bibles, that is in a parenthesis. John is bringing us up to date. And yet it tells us quite a bit. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. John is explaining that what the Lord is talking about here was later fulfilled at Pentecost. And John was there at Pentecost, and he received this same Holy Spirit that was given there. And it was after that Jesus was glorified, that is, after his ascension. So John is making that plain so that we today might understand at this time that this Spirit was given, and it was given after our Lord ascended to heaven. There's another reason, too, why that this must be explained here. In the day in which John was writing this, these gifts of the Spirit, the giving of the Holy Ghost, was no longer extant. At the end of Acts, that had ceased. And so John is obliged here to explain that to believers living it today. That here was something that happened in the past, and it happened after the Lord ascended. But it is something that does not happen today, or in the day in which John wrote this gospel. Now going on to the 6th interpolation. That is over in chapter 20, which we looked at the very beginning. Chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. A mighty good excuse here for those who profess to have found other books that are written. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Did you ever notice, as you go through the other Gospels, that the message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist preached that. Our Lord preached it. The 12 preached it, and the 70 preached it. And yet in John's Gospel, the word repent is not used even once. Rather significant, isn't it? Peter used it at Pentecost. Paul uses it only about once, maybe, and in a very general sense. Repentance was primarily preached to Israel as a nation, to turn back to the God who had chosen them, who had set them aside as his children. To repent means to turn back to him from idols. When they're talking to Gentiles, they're not talking to a people who had been chosen of God and been his children as the Jews had been or as Israel had been. And repent is not exactly a word to use. Repent is a good word to use concerning a Christian who has strayed from the straight and narrow, as we say sometimes, and he needs to be gotten back into his relationship with God. There's a good place to use the word repent if you want to use it today. But we have no warrant whatsoever to tell people that they have to repent to be saved today. They can't do it. They can't turn back to something that they have never been to in the first place. Notice also that the word salvation is often used as a term denoting being made whole, healed, or something of that kind. Also refers to the hope of Israel. Their salvation, entering into the kingdom, is the same as salvation. I think we have a parallel of that over in Ephesians, where it speaks about being saved by grace. Doesn't mean having everlasting life, as we have in John 3:16, but refers to one being made a part of the body, the church, which is the body of Christ. In looking through the book of Acts, we find that the preaching there is concerning the kingdom and entrance into it. When a man asks about being saved, it can mean a little bit more, possibly, than what we have in John 3:16. Because during Acts, when a man was saved, he came into the hope of Israel, the blessings of Israel, partakers of the blessings of Israel, as it says in Romans, and gave him an earlier resurrection. Now again, let's take the case of Cornelius, just for an example. We find in the record that Cornelius was accepted of God. And his faith and his alms came up before God as a memorial. We could say that before Cornelius ever saw Peter, that Cornelius already had everlasting life. And so did many a Gentile. But never had the doors of the kingdom unlocked to them by Peter. But when Peter came down to the house of Cornelius, there was something that happened. Notice that Peter recognizes the fact, too, that out of every tongue and nation that there are men that God will accept. Peter is beginning to see that there is something else besides just the kingdom, that men can be accepted of God even if they don't have a part in the kingdom. But Peter opened the doors of the kingdom in the house of Cornelius. And this gift of the Holy Ghost, a power from on high, came upon Cornelius and his household, giving absolute evidence that they now were a part of the kingdom, because these signs were for kingdom children. Well, that means then that Cornelius set his resurrection time up by a lot earlier than it had been as a believer. I like to think that possibly Cornelius lived long enough that he came under the preaching of Paul after Acts 28:28. We have no record of it, but he could have. And if he had, and I believe the message of Paul had, he could have put his resurrection up a little more again and have partaken of the dispensation of the mystery. Cornelius, being such a man of faith, I have no doubt though why he would have received that by faith if he had had the opportunity. We don't know whether he had the opportunity. That may give you a little picture of how that right there were three families, or we might call them dispensations, although I am a little reluctant about saying that this gospel of everlasting life really embraces a dispensation. As I mentioned that before, Adam does not seem to belong to any particular dispensation or calling. He lost his paradise and he will regain it. If you want to call that the dispensation of everlasting life or the dispensation of paradise or something like that, I can't see any objection to it. Sometimes we have to use these terms in order to differentiate and make ourselves clear. But it is just a possibility. Now, there was a Syrophoenician woman who had a daughter possessed of a demon. The gates of the kingdom were not open to her, and yet she was a believer, had such faith as was not found in Israel. But our Lord came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was his purpose, was to gather in the sheep, the kingdom. We find later that his sacrifice embraced a lot more than that. But that was not revealed until later, and these things were not spoken of till later, and so the gates, the doors of the kingdom were not opened until Pentecost to the Jews, in the house of Cornelius to the Gentiles, and closed to both in Acts 28:28. When we note the difference in the preaching of Peter and Paul during Acts, compare that with John, and as we said before, comparing also with Job's hope, we are led to the conclusion that there has been a steady stream of men from Adam on until the present time who have been receiving everlasting life by faith, and will have a part in the new earth, making up those nations that are mentioned in the Revelation. So when God chose a people in Abraham, it didn't mean that he cut off all the Gentiles from life. He doesn't say that. But he did give up the nations in that he did not strive with them anymore. He had no message for them anymore. He didn't reveal himself to them anymore. And he let them go their own way and corrupt the one message that they had had up until the time of Moses. And that was the gospel in the stars, the signs of the zodiac, and all of their significance, and the wondrous story there of redemption. That the nations forgot. Now going on to our last interpolation, which is in the 21st chapter, in the last two verses. John has been very careful all the way through about speaking of himself, never mentions himself by name, excepting in this last chapter. And he doesn't really give his name, he does make it plain whom he means. He speaks of that disciple whom the Lord loves, and then he down here, he says in verse 24, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things. That is the disciple spoken of before. And wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John is practically under oath here that this testimony that he's given is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. I'm not too sure about that word contain. Probably means that the world itself could not accept the books that should be written. However, there's question about that. You may have to study that and settle it for yourself. And the last word here is amen. And in the manuscripts, that is the expression that John has used several times, verily, verily, or amen, amen, same thing. And so that ends the Gospel of John. The more we study it, the more unique we find that it is, standing out distinct and separate from every other writing, has a place of its own. I have wondered sometimes in my own mind just what went through the mind of John. I don't know whether any other of the 12 survived Acts 28:28 or not, but John did. I don't know how he got the news that the kingdom was closed. I don't know how he took it when he heard it or realized it or whatever happened. It may have been given to him by revelation. I don't know whether he grieved like Paul did concerning his nation. He must have had some strong feelings about it. Probably shed tears over the fact that his nation had finally been rejected and blinded and set aside for a season. We don't know. But it seems that John's work was not completed. And so now I want to come back again to the little text we started with when we started this study, 2 Timothy 2:6. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. I suppose you will ask the question now, well, if John is preaching concerning a dispensation or a fold of other sheep, as we might mention it, would he have part then in that new earth? Well, he will be there. There's no question about that, because he will be in the New Jerusalem. Of course, that'll be after the millennium is all over. He will be there, that's true. And he will get to see possibly some of the people that were saved and resurrected because they believed his gospel. Because those nations will bring their glory into this city, the New Jerusalem. They'll have a close connection with it. In fact, they will bask in the light of it, having no need for the sun or the moon. But this New Jerusalem, which has no temple, but the Lamb is in the midst of it, and have no need for the sun or the moon, because there is light there. The nations will also be in that light. And those nations will have access again to the tree of life, which was lost by Father Adam. You know, things are not as dark as we sometimes might think they are. There'll probably be a lot more people saved and in this new earth than what we really realize. I'm not one of those that would ask that fire be brought down from heaven on those that don't believe like I do or belong to my particular little group. Now, John was one of those, you know, that said that one time. You wouldn't think that the gentle John, of one who was so close to the Lord, would have said a thing like that, but he did. Well, he was zealous, a little overzealous, and not too strong in his understanding yet, you see. And that is what we need, is lots and lots of understanding. We just don't have enough of it. Our ego gets in the way. There's no necessity for us all being on the same level in God's plan and purpose. And yet I don't like to use that word level. These people who are in the new earth will have a part in God's plan just the same as others. And the glorious part of it is that over in Ephesians, we have some reference to the fate of the whole lot in the end. That in the fullness of seasons, that Christ should be head over all things. Not only to his church as he is now, but that all things at one time, sometime, will be brought under one head. I like to think of that. That although for a temporary time there will be those who will be in the new earth, and some in the kingdom, and some for a time will be in the New Jerusalem, some will be in the heavenly places. Yet there seems to be a time coming when there will be no separation between the heavens and the earth, be no separation between these families of God, but they're all one family. And I believe that this reference in Ephesians has something to do with that. And now when Christ finally hands over the kingdom, abdicates as Son, and rules as a Father, giving his kingdom over to the Father, that then all will be on an equal. All will have access, just one just as much as another, and that there won't be any difference in dispensations anymore. But that God's plan and purpose for the ages will have been finished, and that all men who have survived the trials and the testing will at last be one great big family and not divided into several, as has been in the past and as is now. Now, I think we have covered the territory as nearly as we can in the time allotted. There probably will be some questions. I'd be glad to try to answer them. If I can't, I just say I don't know. There are a lot of things that I don't know. But certainly, if it is true that John has a gospel here that should be preached today, we should not neglect it, but we should be busy showing the way of everlasting life, as well as making known unto all men what is the dispensation of the mystery.